This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And if you remember from our previous studies, Jesus and his men, except for Judas, who left before the Passover meal was finished to betray Jesus, they were celebrating in the upper room. Now the meal is all over. They're heading out of the temple area through the East Gate or the Golden Gate, a beautiful gate, and they're going to go up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they pass through this gate, on the door of the gate was this beautiful olive branch. And I think it's here that Jesus spoke of him being the vine, that God the Father is the vine dresser and we are the branches. And Jesus is speaking of being attached to him, drawing our life, the nutrients we need for godly living, from him. And as we're going to see this morning, Jesus is now going to speak of how that's manifested in our lives. And it's not an easy subject. And, you know, I think it's even harder in the days we're living in. Like, well, what in the world is he going to be speaking of that's so difficult? He's going to speak about love the brethren. And the reason it's not easy, the reason it's so difficult, is because many Christians are really focused upon themselves, their rights, that they negate what God wants them to do. It's like, I know what God has said, but, and we always put the but in there to justify why we're not doing what God wants us to do, and that's not a great thing to do. And I know a great way to start off a message, I've offended probably all of us here, including myself, but this is what the Lord is saying and he's speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. So if we're mad at what God is saying here in John chapter 15, we're mad at what God is saying. That's not a good thing, guys. In fact, it's so interesting. By the time we get to chapter 17, and I mean, I love all these chapters, but Jesus is praying to the Father before he's arrested and brought before the Jewish religious leaders and then the Roman authorities before he's crucified. And you know what he's praying about? He's praying for our unity, that we would be one as he and the Father are one. And when you look at the writings in the early church, what did they struggle with? Well, they were fighting. There were contentions against each other, bickerings going on in the church. And so, you know, the letters that are written are to resolve some of those issues. I guess we haven't changed much over those few thousand years, right? And when you look at what's going on in our country and in the world, the love towards people seems to be growing cold, just like the Bible tells us what would happen. One article said, it's no longer just Republican versus Democrat or liberal versus conservative. It's the 1% versus the 99%, rural versus urban, white men against the world, climate doubters clash with believers, bathrooms have become battlefields, borders are battle lines, sex and race, faith and ethnicity, the melting pot seems to be boiling over. Divided America is a multimedia series that explores the divisions confronting Americans in their communities and their politics. And just one more to show you that it's not just in America, but it's worldwide, this love for people growing cold. The COVID-19 pandemic appears to have worsened divisions in the U.S. and in other rich countries. On average, in the 17 countries Pew surveyed, about 60% of people say their countries are more divided than before the virus hit. In the U.S., 88% say so. 88% of Americans say that. Overall, the level of political division that Americans report, 90% say they see strong or very strong conflicts between supporters of different political parties. It's strikingly high. In the country's Pew survey, the average level of perceived strong political conflict was just 50%, with all but one at levels far below that of the U.S. 90% of South Koreans also reported that their country had strong partisan conflict. The international comparisons offer a clue about why these two countries, along with few others, including France and Taiwan, report higher levels of political conflict. All have systems in which two major parties compete for power and have roughly equal levels of support. Here's the thing. I think governments love conflict. They love people fighting amongst each other. Why? Because they can do things then to promote their cause, to implement what they want. And if things get bad, martial law. We see it in other countries. And I can understand why the world behaves like this. The only love that they can have is a brotherly love or a sexual love. And when things don't go the way they want, they're done. They're out, they leave, they fight, they quarrel, call people all kinds of names that are not good. And what I see happening more and more, and because of what happened with COVID and everyone having their own opinions about it, there's divisions within the church, and those divisions continue to grow. Again, the government loves that because they know that the church is a powerful force. And how do you destroy the enemy? You divide them. And our mission is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. It's about making a positive influence on society, to put a halt or damper on the evil that's growing and growing, standing up for the things of God and expose the evil that's out there. But here again, if we're fighting amongst each other, then we're not walking in the love of Christ. We're hindering the work of the Holy Spirit. And thus, look at America today and look at the influence the church has upon it. Very little. Because why? Because many times it ends up being all about us, what we want, and as we fight, we don't have time to do the work that God has called us to do. Again, not an easy message, but I think this is an important one, and I think the Holy Spirit has it here in the Word of God for us. Think about it. Jesus is going to the cross, right? What's the thing that's upon his heart? Love. Wow. You know, how many other things, right? But no, love is at the forefront. You know, the great blind preacher, George Matheson, adequately grasped the idea of Paul when he wrote, "Christian love is the only kind of love in which there is no rivalry, no jealousy. There is jealousy among the lovers of art. There is jealousy among the lovers of song. There is jealousy among the lovers of beauty. The glory of natural love is its monopoly, its power to say, 'It is mine.' But the glory of Christian love is its refusal of monopoly. The spiritual artist, the man who paints Christ in his soul, wants no solitary niche in the temple of fame. He would not like to hear anyone say he is the first of his profession. There is not one that can hold a candle to him. He would be very sad to be thus distinguished in his profession of Christ, marked out as a solitary figure. The gladdest moment to him will always be the moment when the cry is heard, 'Thy brother is coming up the ladder also. Thy brother will share the inheritance with thee.'" Absolutely. You know, love the brethren is the title. It's very simple. I've broken it down into 3 points. They're in your bulletin. Love each other in John 15, verses 12 through 13. Friends, not servants, in John 15, verses 14 and 15. And divine election, free will, John 15, verses 16 and 17. And remember what Jesus said last time as we closed our study in John 15, verses 10 and 11. He said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." What is this commandment that Jesus has given to us? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Love the brethren. But notice, Jesus talked about love, that his commandment is that we love each other just as he kept the Father's commandments. And he says, when you have that kind of love in your life, you will have that kind of joy in your life. He linked love to joy. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up John chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Again, this is not an easy message. But I want you to notice what Jesus says here, or really what he doesn't say. He didn't say, you know, boys, if you could please love each other and love others. I mean, it's going to be hard, but if you could do that, I'd appreciate it. You know, just try it, see what happens. No, I mean, if that's in your Bibles, you need to get rid of your Bible because you got a really bad translation. What is Jesus doing? He's commanding us to love. It's not a suggestion here. Commanding us to love each other as he loves us. What does that mean? Well, as one writer said, his love was at once the source and the measure of theirs. Okay, you want to love like I do? Then you need to manifest that love like I have. It's not a love like the world, not at all. That's not the standard. What's the standard for this kind of love? It's Jesus. Study his life. See what he did. See the things that he said. That's the standard for love. Now, the dictionary defines love, and this is, again, human love, like this: a profoundly tender, passionate affection for another person, a feeling of warm personal attachment or deep affection, as for a parent, child, or friend, or sexual passion or desire. Did you notice how the dictionary defines love? It defines love, human love, in terms of feelings. It's emotion-based, and emotions, don't they change? Yeah, especially over time. God's love isn't just words and feelings. It's agape love that's action-based. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How does he show his love towards us? Action. He gave his only begotten Son. There it is. There's his love. It's seen in the things that he's doing. And it's unconditional, universal, non-discriminating. God so loved the world. Human love is limited, and it can diminish over time. And we see this in our culture today. Like, someone will say, I just can't love that person. Now, don't be offended by what I'm saying here. It's not true. When you say, I cannot love the person, that's not true. What you're saying is, you won't love that person. That's the key. I know people get mad at me, but that's just the reality. We make choices, and when you look at what Jesus says here, does he give us any wiggle room? He doesn't, darn it. You know, we really wish there was that, you know, you got to love like I do, but in this instant, you don't have to. We would love to have that in here, but it's not. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's not a feeling. It's an act of your will. It is not feel this way, is it? It says live this way. Live this way is far different than feel this way. Because feelings change. But the way we live shouldn't be based upon feelings. It's an act of our will. It's based on what the Word of God has to say. You'll never see Jesus command us to feel something. He commands us to do something, right? There's a huge difference. And as much as we may not like it, that's just the reality. Now, I realize some don't think this is such a big deal, but what Jesus says in John 15, verses 18 and 19 tells us this is a huge deal, that it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be nice relationships. You're to love people when they don't deserve it. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, wait a minute, I'm supposed to love those people that hate me? Yeah. I don't like that. Well, it's not a matter of like. It's a matter of obedience here, right? You see, how do people know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ? Do you ever think about that? We covered it in John, so hopefully I'm not telling you something new here. But how do they know? I mean, is it how many Bible verses we can quote? Is it, you know, the big King James Bible we carry or whatever, going to church every week or maybe twice a week? That's really overdoing it. How do people know we are disciples of Jesus Christ? It's a great question. And in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus tells us, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And here it is. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Wow. Love is the key. And you know, maybe 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, we wouldn't have thought that this was such a big deal, this love. Look at our society today. And what is missing in our society is true love. Not a Hollywood type of love. Not a love that's based on feelings. I'll love you as long as you love me. And if I don't have that feeling anymore, you're out of here. This is a love. An agape love that's unconditional. It's not based on feelings. It's based upon what God has said in his word. Now I realize it's not easy. I can't do that. I mean, I can like people. I can love people that are nice to me. But when they're mean to me, they're dead. Sorry, that's my Italian in me. You know, Jesus says, you need to love like I love. How did he love? Here, an innocent, the God-man, hanging on a cross at Calvary, paying in full the penalty for our sins, beaten, bloodied, his face doesn't even resemble that of a man anymore. He had his beard plucked out. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. And what does he say from the cross? Bring fire down from heaven, destroy them all. No, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's a tough one. Clark said, "No man can carry his love for his friend farther than this. For when he gives up his life, he gives up all that he has. This proof of my love for you I shall give in a few hours. And the doctrine which I recommended to you, I'm just going to exemplify myself." Yeah. Love like I love, Jesus is telling them, and he's telling us. You know, look at husbands and wives. I don't have feelings for him or her anymore. I'm leaving, right? I just don't love them anymore. Well, true love is not based upon feelings. It's a decision. It's an action. My commandment, Jesus said, is that you make the decision to love. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's all about love. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, agape love, unconditional love. And yes, it's manifested in many, many different ways with joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so if we're missing that in our lives, maybe we've got to go back to the beginning and say, Lord, I need that love. Because agape love is a supernatural love. It's not a natural love. It's not like if I try harder, I can love that person. Because I guarantee you, they will rub you the wrong way. They will push your button. They will do something that's going to irritate you. Agape love says, I don't really care what they're doing. I love them as God loves me. Not easy. Paul in Philippians talked about it in Philippians 2, that we need to esteem others better than ourselves. Look out for the welfare of others. But again, because the church has become so worldly, we tend to adopt the concept of love that the world has, not what God has. We can't do that. We got to get back to what Jesus is saying here. You know, and I've shared this with you, and I think it was last week, the definition of agape love. The Bible gives us a definition of agape love. It's in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a. This is the definition of what agape love is all about. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now think about it. Put Jesus in there for love. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Fits perfectly, doesn't it? Now what if I put my name in there? Joe suffers long. Well, I'm out already, right? And I'm kind. Joe does not envy. Joe does not parade himself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked. Oh, my gosh. I don't even need to go on. What do I need? I need to surrender more to Jesus. That's my problem. Because if I can't love the way Jesus wants me to love, it's because I'm not surrendered to him. I'm looking out for my own interests, my own. The flesh is getting in the way. And that's a tough one. God's love never fails. And again, I'm thankful for that. And this love, this agape love, is supernatural. It comes from God. But our love is what? It's so conditional. I don't know, you heard, probably heard the story about a young man. He spent an entire evening, telling a girl how much he loved her. He said that he couldn't live without her. Isn't that sweet? A little tear in my eye. That he would go to the ends of the earth for her. He would go through fire for her. That's how much he loves her. He would even die for her. And then when he left that evening, he said to her, "I'll see you tomorrow night if it doesn't rain out." There's that conditional love, right? I'll do anything for you. But hopefully it doesn't rain because, I'm not going to be there. No, that's conditional love. And God doesn't love us that way, and we aren't to love like that either. The world tries to divide us. Don't let situations divide us. Don't let circumstances divide us. Let the love of God fill us and overflow us, and let it be seen by others, and they can know that we are disciples of Christ because of it. Human love is reciprocal. I love you because you love me. Human love is conditional. I'm only going to love you when you treat me the right way. That's not how we're to love. So Jesus is telling us that if we want our joy to be full, love each other. Now, as we read on, we see how God sees us as believers. Friends, not servants. That's really interesting. Look at verse 14 here in John chapter 15. He said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." Sometimes we read through these verses and we don't think much about them, but Jesus is calling us friends here, not servants. That's huge. It speaks of a close relationship, an intimate relationship with him. And keep in mind that at that time, a relationship between a rabbi and his disciple was not one of a friendship. And yet, Jesus, the rabbi, the master, calls his disciples, his servants, friends. And Tenney said, "The friend is a confidant who shares the knowledge of his superior's purpose and voluntarily adopts it as his own." That's us. He's our master. We're adopting his nature, his the things that he portrays. The love is the issue here. So we're friends and not slaves. Well, we got to deal with that one. Because don't we see Paul over and over again in his letters, epistles, calling us bondslaves of Jesus Christ? So what is it? Are we friends or bondslaves? What's going on? Well, first of all, Paul didn't call us slaves of Christ. If he did, then we'd be forced into that role, and there's no way out of it. we have no choice. But Paul called us bondslaves of Jesus Christ, and a bondslave was different. A bondslave is a person who freely gives up his rights. He can be let go, but he wants to serve his master, and he will remain a slave, a bondslave, freely out of his choice, not forced into this position because he loves his master. Now, was Paul right in saying that? Yeah, we are bondslaves of Christ. We freely have given our life to him. We want to serve him all the days of our lives. But what Jesus said is also true. We're the friends of Christ, and because we're friends and not slaves, he lets us know the things we need to do and why. He guides us. He leads us. You know, look at this relationship we have with Jesus. John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The first point in this whole relationship is that we receive from Jesus the nutrients we need to grow, to mature, to produce fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Then in John 15:8, the second point, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So the second point is that we're his disciples, and so we follow him. And as we follow Jesus, as we walk as he's called us to walk, we're going to bear fruit, and we're going to bear much fruit. John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. As friends of Jesus, we commune with him. We spend time with him. There's that intimate relationship that God wants us to have. Now, what is the key to being a friend of Jesus? What is the key to having that deep relationship with Jesus? We're told in verse 14 of John 15, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. It's just obedience, just following him. Now, I know when people hear that, they freak out and they think there's, you know, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. And hey, you know what? Do you really think the disciples of Jesus were perfect and that's why God used them? Hey, you are the greatest guys in the world. No, he said, you guys are all going to run away. You're going to all flee. And Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. Those are the guys he used. He uses imperfect people. Why? Because if he used really strong and powerful people, they would rely on their strength. He uses frail people to do great things because we have to depend upon him. Now, others say, you know, is this speaking of a work salvation? We have to be obedient, otherwise we're not saved. That's not what he's saying. He's telling us, look, if we really love Jesus, we're going to follow him. We're going to do the things he wants us to do because we love him. What does the law do? The law forces you to do something. Love causes you to do something. A great example is driving down the highway. When it says 70 miles an hour, the law is forcing you to go 70 miles an hour. Now, you do have a free will and you can go faster, but the law is always there to remind you with those flashing lights, you exceeded and broke the law. Love does things, we're obedient because of love, and that's the way a relationship should be. If we truly love him, we're going to be obedient to him. You know, I don't think friendship with Jesus can be disconnected from obedience to his commands. You know, for my wife and I, we've been together for a long time. And we're not in a bad way. Don't take it that way. That sounded horrible, didn't it? Yeah, I should probably stick to my notes. But yeah, I'm in serious trouble. But we're not just husband and wife. We're friends. And why do we do things for each other? Because we love each other. You know, I've told you before, Julie does not have a list on the wall saying all the things that I have to do. Well, why do I do the things that I do for her? Because I love her. And the same is true. She does all these things for me because she loves me. That's what we do with the Lord. We do it out of a love relationship. It's not that we have to, but we know who Jesus is. We know how much he loves us. So the things he's telling us are not to hurt us or to ruin our joy, to ruin our fun. They're to help us, to benefit us. Spurgeon said it must be active obedience. Notice that. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Some think it is quite sufficient if they avoid what he forbids. Abstinence from evil is a great part of righteousness, but is not enough for friendship. It's that obedience. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You know, what's the point of hearing what God wants you to do and not applying it to your life? It's useless. It's useless. And again, as Christians, we struggle with sin. Why? Because we're carrying around these bodies of flesh. This is the problem. Flesh and blood, Paul said in Corinthians, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be changed, transformed. God is preparing a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in. These bodies are corrupted. And so we struggle. Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. Oh my gosh, right? I'm paraphrasing on the oh my gosh part. But it was a struggle. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16 said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, what is this gird up the loins? We don't use that today. Well, in our vernacular, it's time to roll up our sleeves. It's time to get serious here, right? That's the idea. Back then, men wore these long robes, and they were fine for walking in, but a hindrance to run in or do battle. So what they would do is they would take their robes and they would gird them. They would pull them up and tuck them into their belt so they had the freedom to move around. I think Peter's point is, and God's point through Peter is, he wants us to be ready. Don't place yourself in a situation that's going to cause you to stumble, to fall. You know, prepare your minds so the enemy doesn't trip you up. It's a conscious act to obey God, to follow his commands. Don't put yourself in situations that are going to harm you. You know, there's several points here in these verses that Peter wrote here in 1 Peter chapter 1. But the first, like, and we've talked about it, prepare your mind for action. And get rid of loose and sloppy thinking, you might say. Control what you put into your mind or set your mind upon. You know, Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are we transformed? By the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't let your guard down. Don't give Satan an opportunity to trip you up. Let the word of God transform your life. And the only way you're going to do that is by being in it. Be prepared. Peter speaks of the fact also that we need to be sober or self-controlled. Don't let outward circumstances control your life. Let the Spirit of God, you know, be, Paul in Ephesians talked about this, walk circumspectly. Don't go meandering all through life and being sucked into things that are going to destroy you or hurt you. Redeem the time. The days are evil. We need to be wise. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter also says, set our hope fully on the Lord. Where are you going to put your hope? Do you ever think about that? You know, back in September, Tony's not here to help me, but my hope was in the Chicago Bears. Not so much anymore. But you see, we place our hope in things, and then we're disappointed because they're not able to come through and accomplish what we hoped they could. God will never fail us. I rest my hope fully upon him. What he has promised, he is more than able to bring to pass. You know, people get so tense and worried about all that's going on in the world. I know what God said. This is worse it's going to get for me because I'm going to go home to be with him one day. So I need to understand what my role is in this present evil world. God, what do you want me to do? My hope is fully upon you. And I may be just one person, but Lord, you don't need many. You only need one. And that goes for all of us here. In fact, without hope, there's no point of going on, is there? That's where a lot of people struggle. They've lost all hope. They have nothing, and they just are ready to die because there's no more hope. Our hope is in the Lord. If he can't do it, we're in serious trouble, right? Then we might as well just give up. It's all over. He'll never fail us. Never. We place our hope in him. He's given us eternal life. We're going to be together with him for eternity. Can you imagine that? My mind kind of short circuits because I don't understand eternity. People say, well, it's just a lot of time. No, there is no time. It's eternity. It's timeless. How does that work? I don't know. You mean I won't have my Garmin watch? No, there probably are no watches in eternity because there is no time. Can you imagine? But there won't be any evil either. Our bodies will be new. They'll never fall apart. They'll never get sick. We'll be forever with the Lord. There's a great guarantee, right? So place your hope fully upon him. Paul in Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Absolutely. Set your hope fully upon Jesus. And Peter says, don't conform yourselves to the former lusts. Yeah. Remember where you were? Don't go back to those things. Those aren't good. You know, for me, and this is just me, I can't go back to my old rock and roll music. I just can't because it would suck me in. I love it too much. So I won't do it because I know once I get back there, there's no coming out. That's just me. You know, we're a new creation in Christ and we need to live that accordingly, that we're controlled not by the lust of the flesh, by the power of God's Spirit. We don't meander through life without direction. We have a purpose. We have a calling in our lives. And it leads us to the last point that Peter made, be holy because God is holy. You know, it's kind of like one of those V8 moments. Just makes sense, right? God is holy. There's no darkness in him at all, not even a speck, not even a drop. He's holy. He's pure. And, you know, he never says, be as holy as I am. Why? Because it would be impossible. But he says, be holy for I am holy. Don't give up. Don't set the standard so low that, you know, anyone could achieve it. You know what God sets the standard. Now walk accordingly. And we can't do that through the power of our flesh, but by the power of God's Spirit, we absolutely can. You know, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 talked about our sanctification, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. People are just, oh, what's the will of God for my life? Come on, I got to find out. What's the will of God for your sanctification? Being set apart, right? Be holy, for he is holy, is the whole idea. And Paul goes through that whole thing about how we are to take care of these bodies and not just do whatever we want, but follow the Lord. You know, it is amazing that the creator of heaven and earth calls us friends and not servants. Wow. As we finish up here at divine election or free will in verses 16 and 17 of John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, what about what Jesus said here about him choosing them and not the other way around? They didn't choose him. Is that divine election, that they had no choice in the matter? Well, first of all, this really isn't speaking of a salvation issue here. This is speaking about him choosing them to be his men, these apostles, the 12. Now, actually, we're down to 11 with Judas gone. In fact, Morris said it was not that they chose him, as was normally the case when disciples attached themselves to a particular rabbi. Students the world over delight to seek out the teacher of their choice and attach themselves to him. But Jesus' disciples did not hold that initiative. On the contrary, it was he who chose them. In fact, Jesus stood up all night praying right to the Father. Which ones? And he gave them those 12. And here's the thing. What's the problem with this whole idea of, oh, God chose me? Well, pride, right? Pride is a huge thing. Hey, God picked me, didn't pick you. We got to be careful about that. We have nothing to boast about except Jesus Christ. Now, here it is. I mean, divine election or man's free will? This has been debated for years. And I'm going to answer it for you. Divine election or free will? Yes. Exactly. It's 100% divine election. There is no doubt about it. God knew who was going to be saved. The 100% man's free will. He chooses. And I've shared this with you before, but this is the, you know, I'm a simpleton, so I need something simple to picture this. But railroad tracks, side by side. One track is divine election, one track is man's free will. What goes on railroad tracks? Trains, okay? The train needs those two tracks to go where? To its destination. Divine election, man's free will, takes us where? To our destination, heaven. Does God know who's going to be saved? Absolutely. Did Jesus know Judas was going to betray him? Absolutely. Why did he pick him then? Because Judas had a choice to make. Even at the night of the Last Supper, he sat in the place of honor where Jesus placed him. And he had a choice. And he turned from Jesus. And again, it's God knows who's going to be saved, and we have a free will. You know, another picture is when you die, you come before these doors, and on this door it says, come, enter in. And as you do, here's this large room, all this huge banqueted table. It's got all these plates and silverware and everything upon it, cups. And in front of them is a name card, and you see your name on it. Like, wow. And as you turn, you see the door close, and on the inside of the door, you see a sign that says, chosen before the foundation of the world. Wow. I had to enter in, right? That was my free choice, my free will to enter in. But when I enter in, God already knew that I would be the one. You see, he didn't predestine me for hell or predestine me for heaven. He gave me a choice. And I think it's important that, you know, too many times what people do is they'll focus on divine election or they'll focus on man's free will. And they'll ignore the other one. Okay, I'm focusing on man's free will. Well, what about divine election? You got to look at those verses too. You can't ignore them. And people like to do it because it makes their point better. But just a couple verses. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So it's hard to argue against that, right? And God knew who's going to be saved and who wouldn't. But the key for me is that God didn't choose some for heaven and others for hell. Why is that so important? Because if God chose some for hell, predestined them for hell, those people that are, every single person that's in hell can blame God. That's not our God. I'm sorry, I don't see that anywhere in the scripture. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's pretty clear. What does God desire? All men to be saved. It doesn't say God desired only those whom he predestined. He desired. In fact, that would be horrible, right? So I think that's pretty clear. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. The call is for the person to open the door, to let God into their life. Now, yes, this letter to the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation was written to the apostate church, and Jesus is outside that church knocking to get in. But where is he trying to get in? He's trying to get into the church. He's trying to get into lives of unbelievers as well. And they have a choice to make, to open the door or keep it closed. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who did God love? I mean, I think it's important you break these things down. God so loved the world, right? He's not differentiating between certain groups of people. He loved the people of this world. That means everyone has a choice. Does that mean everyone will get saved? Absolutely not. How can I be so sure? Because Jesus said that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes, there's the choice for every single individual to repent of their sins, to ask Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of their life. Did God choose me to be the pastor of this church? Yeah. But in terms of salvation, he knew if I would be saved or not. But I had to make that decision. I had to open that door. Divine election and man's free will work together. And there's no mistake about it. God knows exactly who's going to be saved. But he gives everyone an opportunity. And then it's their choice. And then Jesus speaks of love once again. And once again commands us to love one another. Why did he repeat himself? See this right here? The flesh, he needed to repeat himself because we needed to hear that. Just in case you missed it the first time, I'm telling you again, you need to love like I love. These things I command you that you love one another. You know, again, next time we're going to see how is that manifested in our lives? How's it seen? This world out here is going to hate you. They're going to come against you. They're going to persecute you. Those are the ones you need to love. Lord, do you have anyone else we could love than those people? Because that's a tough one. Yeah. You know, love is so important, and it's not easy. It's supernatural. And I think many times we go, well, you know, Jesus could love like that, but, it, you know, how do we as humans live like that? Well, again, it's supernatural. We have to ask the Lord to help us. But we see this played out. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have heard of Corrie Ten Boom. And you look at her life, you know, and I was reading this, and it just brought tears to my face because I'm like, Lord, I don't know if I could love like that. Corrie was put to the test back in 1947 when she was speaking in a Munich church. At the close of the service, there was this balding man in a gray overcoat that stepped forward and greeted her. And Corrie froze. She knew this man, and she knew him very well. He'd been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück, one who had mocked the women prisoners as they showered. She said it came back with a rush, she wrote. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. And now he was pushing his hand out to shake hers and saying, a fine message. Fräulein, how good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy, it was her sister, had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? The soldier there stood there expectantly, waiting for Corey to shake his hand. She wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. Standing there before the former SS man, Corey remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an emotion. Jesus, help me, she prayed. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. Corey thrust out her hand. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intentionally as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Guys, we can't love like that. There is no way apart from God. And she didn't know that kind of love until she was able to give it back to this man. And we don't realize all the things that were done to her and her sister at that prison, as well as others. And it was only by the love of God that she was able to forgive. And that's what I pray this morning. Lord, help us to have that kind of love. We may never experience that kind of hatred and abuse and all that Corey Ten Boom went through. But whatever we're going through, God will give us the grace we need to extend his love to others if we're willing to surrender. Let's pray. Father, I don't know about anyone else here, but I just know myself, that you would help me to love people more, to reach out to them with your love. I can't do it on my own, and I know that no one here can, and we need your help. You've said that they will know we're Christians by our love, and we want to be known for our love here. We don't want to be known for how smart we are, how many Bible verses we can quote, the theology we have. We know what we believe. That's not the issue. The issue is, do we have the love of Christ that can reach out and touch the unreachable? Help us, Lord, to have that kind of love. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.